Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, Judah have sinned by marrying unbelievers, and they're called again to separate themselves from all foreigners. See verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins. Well, how many times has this happened? I mean, at least twice in Ezra it happens, in Ezra 6 and then Ezra 10. And then it happens here in Nehemiah 9. It's going to happen again in Nehemiah 13. And when you come to Malachi, which is sometime later, you can see it was the same problem. That this problem of marriage to the surrounding peoples is again mentioned. So all this repentance, I mean, it reminds you of these purges that you read of in the time of the kings, that they got rid of all the idols very zealously, apparently, and then next king comes, or a bit later in the reign of the same king, and, oh, they're all back at idolatry again. So you see the fickleness of the human heart and how repentance is so often not permanent. It is on the cusp of a sense of guilt, and yet we need to ask ourselves whether simply doing something on the cusp of a sense of guilt, which is like a wave that is then going to pass away, whether that is the same as repentance, as really rethinking and permanently changing. Well, all the same, they were considered as, verse 2, the seed of Israel, even though they were connected now with the seed of others. And Yahweh was still their God, verse 3, repeatedly, he is described as Yahweh their God. And then the example of Abraham is quoted, and I think that this was purposeful. What I want to suggest is that this thing about separation from foreigners, separation from those who don't share the covenant, was something required of Abraham, and yet he also didn't do it. He didn't actually do it as he was supposed to do, and God kind of accepted him anyway by grace, and that grace led him to a position where actually he did do it. See verse 7. You are Yahweh, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur. God brought Abraham out of Ur. God appeared to Abraham in Ur and said, leave your city, your geographical area where you live, and leave your family. If you do that, I'll give you another land, another kingdom, if you like, that you're forsaking, and I will give you a new family if you forsake your old one. But what does he do? Does Abraham obediently get up and leave his family and leave Ur? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Terah, his father, took Abraham, his son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, and they left Ur. It's in Genesis 11:31. He was supposed to separate from his father. He was supposed to walk out of Ur, but he doesn't. Terah, his father, says, look, let's go. It could well have been that there arose some sort of threat to the area around Ur, and it was felt safer to migrate westward. And that's what they did. But then they get to Haran, and he stays in Haran with his dad and Lot, his relative, doesn't separate from them. And then dad dies, and he goes onwards from Haran. And yet he takes Lot with him. He does not separate from his family. It's only when they get to Canaan that Lot has so many cattle, and so does Abraham, that eventually they agree to divide. Lot actually wants to leave Abraham so that he can have more cattle grazing areas. So all the way through, this is grace. Abraham was not a stellar example of a steel will that actually did what God said. And Genesis 20:13, Abraham says this, it was God who caused me to wander from my father's house. God made me do it. As we read here in Nehemiah 9, verse 7, God brought Abraham out. It was God who did this, rather than Abraham doing it in his own strength. Should Abraham have responded better? Sure, he should have done. But the point is that God was in this and desperate to work with him anyway. And what saved Abraham was really his basic clinging on in faith and trust to God, not his obedience, which in this matter of separation was not exactly that great. And so you can see why this is being made a big fuss of in the context of the Jews, the exiles who returned, who have not separated themselves either from foreigners, and yet God is still eager to be their God. Then it goes on in verse 7, and God gave him the name of Abraham. Well, this again is grace, because Abraham, or Abiram, was one of the most common names in the Near East. It's a big academic book called Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. It's really quite a classic, published back in 1950. And this has got all these ancient Near Eastern texts that were then, at that time, known about. It's been added to new editions and so on. And you can work out from that, looking through all these inscriptions, that Abraham or Abiram was one of the most common names in the Near East. Very, very common. So into the midst of that very common name, Abraham, God inserted the central syllable of the Yahweh name, Ha, into the middle of Abraham's name, so that Abraham became Abraham. So he does the same, of course, with Sarai, which turned to Sarah. So God is mixing the syllables of his name with those of Abraham and Sarai, just as he does with Jacob, really, turning that to Israel, putting God's name into his name. Now, this is all of grace. This is God putting, as I say, with Abraham, the central part of his name, Ha, into the center of Abraham's name. This is all of grace, though, because, as I say, Abraham was somebody who clung on to his basic faith in God, but was not exactly a stellar example of separation from the world. God had to almost make him do that. Now, Abraham means, my father is exalted, or I'm exalted because of my father. That's why it was such a common name, because everybody was so into their families and the name of their father, etc., etc. And yet God had said, leave your father and mother, leave your family, leave all that, and I'll give you a new family. No longer are you to be obsessed with your father being exalted. Stop living out parental expectation. And so this is what happens to us, that we are no longer sort of defined purely by our family of birth, our place of birth, by the genetic prehistory that we have. We are a new creation. If any man in Christ is in Christ, Paul says, all things are become new and the old is passed away. We now have this new identity. We are no longer just defined by who you are, sitting where you are, born where you were, etc. I'm saying this in Sicily. And you sit here in some of these roadside bars, coffee bars, and you look at all these guys sitting there, generally middle-aged elderly guys. You can see that they were born in the area, they've lived in the area, they've sat in that on that table drinking their coffee for years. They are defined by their origin, by their geography, by their family. That's them. And that is actually all of us. That is actually all of us to some degree. But here is where the gospel bursts in. It's why I'm trying to interest those sort of guys sitting there in a bar in Sicily in the gospel and in a new identity is very, very difficult, because they'd have to give up as much as Abraham had to give up. My father is exalted. They all remembered old Giovanni. He was a top bloke, you know. And it's the same with Abraham. His father, my father, is exalted. No. Instead, that's replaced with Abraham, a father of many nations. In other words, not your old family, but the new family. Now, this is what Judah, at this point in Nehemiah 9, had totally forgotten. They were just unaware of. They wanted to go back to the world. They wanted to marry with the world. Their kids were now not speaking even Hebrew, Their kids were speaking the language of the nations around them. They wanted to mix with the world because the call of God in Old Testament times and especially now in Christ is a call to radical individuality. As Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, then you shall be free indeed. This is the call to ultimate freedom. This is the sort of thing that people sing about in pop songs, write about in novels, a theme that's played on in movies. Ultimate freedom. But actually, when people are really faced with the most radical freedom, the most radical self-determination, radical autonomy that is imaginable to man, what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. Actually, that's too much for them. They don't want it. They go back to the old and familiar, to the ties that bind, rather than being led by the Spirit to be the men and women whom God wants us to be in a new family that is looking forward to eternity, not in this world, but in the kingdom of God, which is to come.